Thank you. So I was going to say, to begin with, it's kind of funny. When I went Monday to get the thing on my nose looked at, and the lady said, "Oh, you need a biopsy." It's like, "Oh no, I got a speaking thing this weekend." So you can just tell them it's your battle scars. I was thinking, the problem with that is that that just enhances my pride. It's actually what God has brought into my life to keep me humble. That's kind of more way these things work, isn't it? Yeah, so for our second message, we're going to be talking about that the man of God is a man of character. And we're going to be considering character through the lens of Paul and how he conducted his ministry in the city of Thessalonica. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 if you want to start turning there. Now, again, like I'm sure as your pastors here do, I don't want to just parachute into the text and without giving you context. So just kind of want to give you a feel for what's going on in the letter to the Thessalonians before we get there. And just to kind of set the tone of this text that we're considering, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are an elementary school teacher. Now, for some of you, that might not be very hard. You might be that. I don't know. But the next part of the scenario might be harder to imagine for even someone who was a teacher. Imagine that you're a teacher and you have to go away for part of the school year. Maybe there's an illness in the family that you have to take care of or whatever. You have to be gone for a week or two. You don't want to have to go away, but you do, and it's not a good time to be gone. It's the lead up to the state testing or something like that. And so you line up a substitute teacher and you put together the lesson plans for the substitute teacher to be taken care of while you're gone. And you haven't you know how it is with substitute teachers. You don't expect much, right? I've not been an elementary teacher. I've only taught at the college level, but other teachers I've talked to said that when you have a substitute, you don't expect really any gains. You don't expect any progress in learning. You just hope you don't lose too much in the time that you have. You don't hope the students don't regress. So that you hope that you don't have to go back over everything you did before when you come back. So that's kind of how it is with a substitute. But while you're away, maybe a little bit later in that week, the substitute calls you. You're like, "Oh no. What happened? Why is the substitute calling me?" And she says, "Do you have any more lessons for us to do? The students are already done with everything that you left me. We've gone through all the worksheets. We've covered all the topics. Not only that, the students are asking for more. Now they totally understand long division. Now they're asking for questions about algebra. And they've done reading all the Magic Treehouse reading assignments. Now they're wanting to read Tolkien. What do you want me to do?" That's pretty hard to imagine, isn't it? That never happens. But that's an illustration of what had happened in Thessalonica. Paul had been there, he'd planted the church, and then he had to leave really suddenly. And so he was concerned about that church in Thessalonica. It's such a young church, and there was so much pressure from the culture and from persecution that Paul was concerned. And he sent Timothy to go check on them. He wasn't even sure if they'd still be a church, if they'd still be standing. At best, he thought he'd probably have to send Timothy back to them with all these remedial lessons that he was going to have to teach them. He's going to have to reestablish the foundational teaching and go back over all the doctrine. Instead, they were far ahead in their spiritual growth. They hadn't regressed. And instead, they weren't just maintaining the status quo. They were actually going ahead. They're living what they had been taught. They were actually teaching others. And so now Paul all of a sudden had to adjust the lesson plan. He had to push past the Christianity 101 and go on to the advanced stuff. And that's a good problem to have. But now, because they were going on ahead and the church and the ministry of the church was advancing in all this way, Paul, this is where he's now starting to adjust that lesson plan. Now he's going to say, he reminds them in this text of the example that he and Silas and Timothy set when he was there. And the example that he's reminding them of is not just Christian lives, but Christian ministry. And the description that Paul describes or reminds them of his ministry model goes all the way through verse 12. We're just going to focus on the first part of that, the first six verses, where it talks about his character, the character of Paul, who was a man of God. So let's go ahead and read the text. We'll get a little more into it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our entrance to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much struggle. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering word, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor seeking glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become beloved to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So that's the overall Paul's model for gospel ministry. Again, we're going to focus on the first six verses of that. But you could say that this is a model for the life and ministry of a man of God. And by the way, as I talk about this, I'm going to be talking sometimes about the character of your life versus the character of your ministry, and that's not saying two different things. Because if you're a man of God, your life is your ministry. You can't say, well, I'm not in some formal ministry position. I don't have a position in the church. I don't have some sort of formal ministry outlet. But you still have ministry. And so I will use that pretty much interchangeably. The character of your life, the character of the person, the character of your ministry, those are all going to be used interchangeably. And so Paul has given now his model for gospel ministry, the model of his life. Now, some people say that Paul did all this, gave this description as an apologetic for his ministry. They suggest that the opposition in Thessalonica were denigrating Paul and his team and saying they were just shysters, they were just snake oil salesmen that had just come to town to get a following, get a quick buck, saying that Paul didn't really care about the people there, that he just was in it for himself. Now, there may be some truth to the fact that there were people saying bad things about Paul. Those accusations might have been made, but Paul's focus in this text does not appear to be on defending himself. It's a totally different tone in this text than in 2 Corinthians, where he is clearly defending himself against accusations. His point in this text seems to be, okay, this is great. You Thessalonians are doing wonderful things. You're out there spreading the gospel. And since you're doing all of that, let me remind you what a solid, God-honoring gospel ministry looks like. And it was important to remind them of this example because there's a lot of bad examples that they had in front of them. I mean, there were a lot of shysters and snake oil salesmen out there. They would go around, you know, they'd go on the speaking circuit. They would come into town. They'd give a few lectures in the city square. And they would, hopefully a wealthy patron would put them up in this house, and they would wow people with their speaking ability, and they would, you know, receive a few donations, get a few devoted followers, and then they'd move on to the next town. Wash, rinse, and repeat. They didn't really care about helping anyone. They were just in it for the popularity. They were just in it for the money. And that's the kind of model that the Thessalonians would have previously been familiar with. And so Paul is giving them a good model. And see, models have a lot of influence in our lives, don't they? For good or for bad. So even when we know what is the right thing to do, we often fall back into a model that we've seen before, because that's what we're used to. We often parent our children the same way we were parented, even if we didn't like how it was done to us. And so knowing the power of models, Paul is saying in this text, let me set before you once again the model that you should follow. The model of a man of God going about a ministry of the gospel. So as you men live as men of God, as you go about whatever gospel ministry, this is how you do it. Now we need to be careful though, just as I put out this example in this model, need to be give a little bit of a nuance. We have a common problem here in America, especially in America. The common problem that we have is that when we see something that God does, we see an amazing move of God, we tend to want to try to reverse engineer it and, you know, break it down to all its component parts so that we can reproduce what happened. In fact, this is what happened. I just was reading an article about this yesterday, what happened between the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. First Great Awakening was a true, powerful move of God, and in the Second Great Awakening, they tried to reverse engineer what happened in the first one and make it happen through man's power. So we've got to be careful about that, you know? We see a revival, we see a big wave of churches planted in a church, people say, okay, that's how they made that happen. Let's list off all the things that they did. A group of 20 people prayed for an hour every day for 6 months, and then it happened. Okay, we need to go find our group of people. We need to pray for 6 hours a day for 6 months or whatever it is. No, that's not how it works. When God decides when a revival happens. God decides when some great work happens. So we can't follow a recipe or a checklist to make things happen. But when we are faithful, when we live and we minister in accordance with the character of Christ, then we're being obedient. We're giving glory to our Lord. And then we trust him to do work how and when he wants. So as we look at what Paul did in Thessalonica, we just got to be careful. We don't try to, like, all right, let's make a checklist other than the character qualities that we say. Now again, if you've trusted in Christ, if you're a man of God, then you have a ministry. Every Christian has a responsibility to serve one another in the church, to spread the gospel message, to teach and admonish one another. And so this is for every one of us in this room. Ephesians 4:12, God gave the leaders of the church, like apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors. Why? To do all the ministry of the church? No. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. We all do the work of the ministry, so this is for all of us. And the model that we should follow is the one that follows the pattern of Christ, and Paul is the one who does that in his character and in his ministry. So verse 1 starts with reminder language. He says, you yourselves know. You've seen this. This book is full of reminder language. Paul reminding the Thessalonians of what they saw in him, what he had taught them. And first thing he reminds them of is that his first visit to Thessalonica resulted in gospel fruit. It was not in vain. It was not useless. And he says, for you yourselves know that our entrance to you is not in vain. The true gospel was preached with the power of God. Lives were changed. Hearts were transformed. More sheep were called into the fold of Christ. And this reminds us of why the example of Paul is worth following. He was faithful. And he was fruitful. And so this is the kind of life we should all be pursuing. And so the text that we're studying shows us what that faithful life looks like, the character of that kind of life and ministry. And so this first six verses, again, the focus is on the character of gospel ministry or the character of a man of God. And so in these six verses, Paul shows us six qualities that should be true of our lives, true of our ministry. These are the qualities that were true of Paul's gospel ministry, and it should be true in us as well. The first quality we see is courage. Paul and his team modeled the courage that we all need to have in our lives and in our ministries in this world. It's described in verse 2. But after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much struggle. It's courage. Courage has always been necessary, but the stronger the opposition, the more vital courage becomes. And friends, the opposition is only going to get stronger in our lives as well. And courage, and it's important to note, that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the determination to do the right thing, to do the thing that needs to be done, regardless of the danger, regardless of the consequences, regardless of how scared you are. I mean, think about the people that we regard as heroes. You know, think about the Marines who led the charge on the beach at Iwo Jima, for example, or the firefighters who ran to the World Trade Center on 9/11, or maybe a little bit more mundane, but maybe more to our everyday lives, still brave, like a freshman in high school who speaks up to prevent some seniors from bullying another student. Or the person who refuses to go along with his coworkers in perpetrating fraud. In any of these cases, or in any other cases you can think of, what we think of as courage or bravery, you better believe that person is scared. They're terrified in many cases. The point is that they do what is right in that moment, regardless of their fear, regardless of the danger. It's the same way for us as men of God. We must have courage. And this world is hostile to our faith, and it will be increasingly so. People may mock us. We might not get that promotion at work. We might lose friends. But we must live faithful Christian lives. We must continue to proclaim the gospel. You know, a well-known exhortation to courage is what God said to Joshua before crossing the Jordan to take the promised land. Joshua 1, verses 6 through 9. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be prosperous wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. From that, you can tell that the primary activity of courage is just obedience. It's just obedience. Be courageous to do everything that God has said in his word. That means be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among you, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15. How do you do that? Verse 16. By holding fast to the word of life. So obedience means to do everything that God has told us in his word. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. You know, the hardest thing to do in a world that is, in a sin-corrupted world that's hostile to God, is to obey God in all that you do. To obey God both privately and publicly. But we must do that. Be strong and courageous. And the motivation for our courage is twofold. One is God's promise. He has promised that we will succeed. You might not succeed in every instance that you stand up for what is right or every instance where you present the gospel, but overall, we will succeed. God has guaranteed it. God is building his church on the rock of the gospel, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. People will be saved. The church will stand firm. We will be presented to Christ as his pure and spotless bride. And so just as with Joshua, God has promised ultimate success. But that doesn't mean we don't fight. We must still do the fighting. We must be strong and courageous. And the second motivation that is there for being strong and courageous is in Joshua 1:9, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jesus said the similar thing to his disciples. In this world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And don't worry, I won't leave you alone. I will be with you even to the end of the age. That is how we can be courageous. So men of God, we must have courage. The second quality of a man of God is integrity. Integrity. Look what Paul says in verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So he piles up words here in this verse that have to do with deceit and wrongdoing. It's another triad. Paul has a lot of triads that he likes to throw out there. This is another one of those. This one indicates deceit. The first word there indicates anything that would lead someone astray. It can include any sort of error, whether unintentional or deliberate deception. The second word describes any sort of filthiness or impurity, speaking of motives or purpose. The third one speaks of deceit or treachery, or any underhanded methods. And so the point that Paul is making is he did none of that stuff. He and his team did nothing that you could call deceptive or underhanded or impure. They were completely above board. They were completely out in the open. Their ministry was conducted with complete integrity. This is so important. Everything in our lives and our ministry, whether it be in church, whether it be outside of the church, it has to be done with complete integrity. I mean, trust is essential. God is a God of truth. God is eminently trustworthy. Therefore, if we are his representatives, we are his ambassadors on earth, then we must similarly be trustworthy, or we misrepresent him. And if people can't trust us, then they will not trust our gospel message that we are giving them. And there are a lot of different ways that people undercut integrity in their lives and their ministry. Of course, we could easily point to some of the notorious ones, right? Like when Oral Roberts told his supporters they needed to raise $8 million or he would die, claimed that God would told him that if he didn't raise this amount of money, that he would call him home. That kind of dishonesty obviously discredits God's name. But most of us are not in too much danger of falling into that sort of activity, are we? What is more common among regular folks like you and me is what we might call the Amway effect. You know what Amway is, right? The multi-level marketing company. I don't know if anyone here is an Amway dealer. I have nothing against you. But it's often the case when there's a distributor for one of those multi-level marketing kind of things that you get this sense around them that you're not sure if they see you as a friend or as a customer. You wonder if they're friendly to you only because they're trying to sell you something. We want to make sure that we don't give that kind of feeling to people. We don't want people to have this feeling that we only see them as a gospel project that we're working on, not as a true friend. We don't want them to feel like the quality of our relationship with them is dependent on them listening to our gospel pitch. That would be dishonest. We just need to love them either way. And as you know, when you think about it, as a church, we need to make sure that we don't fall into bait and switch type of tactics. It's like, you know, when you lure people in with fun and games, things like that, and then you don't let them leave until they hear a 10-minute gospel presentation. That's how timeshares do it, right? Free two-night stay at a hotel as long as you go to our hour presentation. We should not engage in anything that is deceptive or manipulative. Bring the lights down low, a few more verses of Just As I Am, try to get people to come forward, whatever. Complete integrity. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh, but doers of faithfulness," or we could say trustworthy people, "are his delight." So let us never fall into the trap, the wrong idea that the ends justify the means. We must not think that we can use whatever methods we want as long as the goal is to get more decisions for Christ. We must not try to trick people into responding to the gospel using mood lighting or high-pressure tactics. God cares about both the ends and the means. As believers, as men of God, as a church, we should always have the highest of integrity. Integrity in our character, integrity in our methods, integrity in our relationships, integrity in our finances, integrity across the board. Integrity is an essential quality of any man of God. The third quality of character that we see modeled by Paul is that he is God-focused. Verse 4. "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." God is the one who had commissioned Paul into his service. He's the one who has commissioned us into his service. He has given us the gospel message as a stewardship. Jesus Christ has entrusted us with his bride, the church. So everything that we do in serving the Lord, whether it's evangelism, whether it's serving in some church ministry, the nursery, cleaning the sanctuary, whether it's making a dish for the potluck, all of it should be done not to please people, but to please God. It's easy to see that Paul didn't set as his primary goal to please people, right? He got a lot of people angry with him. He told people the hard things that they needed to hear. Paul's focus was on honoring and bringing glory to Jesus Christ, his Lord. He said this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That must be our purpose also. That Christ would be honored in everything we do. And if we keep God as our focus, then we will do as he says, right? We will obey his word, whether people agree or not. If we become too concerned with pleasing people, then we will stray from God's way. Because people's ways are not God's ways. People like to have their ears tickled. They like to hear what they want to hear. They like to hear things that make them feel good. They like to hear the sort of messages that you hear in Disney movies. Just believe in yourself. Just follow your heart. You'll achieve your dreams. If we're worried about pleasing people, then we're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to talk about judgment. We're not going to talk about things that are unpopular in the culture, like that homosexuality and transgenderism are sin. That God made men and women with equal value, but with different roles in the home and in society. That God's design for marriage is one man, one woman, one lifetime. If we're worried about pleasing people, then we won't say those things. We won't confront sin within the congregation of the church. We'll let it continue to grow and spin out of control until the church is no longer a church. Now, everything in our personal lives and in our ministry as a church must be focused on pleasing God. He is our Lord. He is our King. We must obey Him rather than men. We must please Him rather than men so that we can say, in the same way that Paul said at the end of his life, that we have fought the good fight, we have finished the race, we have kept the faith. And then we can look forward, along with Paul, to the crown of righteousness reserved for us, which the Lord will give us on that final day. We must be focused on God. The next three qualities now that we're going to talk about that should characterize our lives and our ministries are given in verses 5 and 6. But Paul speaks of them as things that he did not do. But I want to talk about them in terms of positive character qualities that should be part of our character as men of God. So I'm going to turn them around into positive character qualities. The first, verse 5, Paul's team did not use flattering speech. Now to turn that around, to say that positively, they were lovingly forthright. See, flattery is telling people what they want to hear, even if it's not true. It's stroking people's ego. It's telling them they are good and that God just wants them to be happy. The prophet Jeremiah rebuked the other prophets and priests of his day in Jeremiah 6:14, saying, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." So they wouldn't tell the people that they were broken and that they were in rebellion against God. They just told them, "Don't worry. We're God's chosen people. God will take care of us." That's flattery. That's like a doctor examining a patient, and the test results come out back that this patient is in stage 4 cancer, and the doctor just tells her, "You're fine. You're all healthy. We'll see you at your checkup next year." We wouldn't consider that loving, would we? I mean, it may have made the patient happy in that moment. "Oh, great, I'm healthy." But it's not the truth. And the truth is going to come crashing down at some point. And so instead of being flatterers, we must be lovingly forthright with people. By the way, it's possible to be forthright without being loving. You can wield the truth like a club and beat people over the head with it. But that's not what Paul's example shows us. He told us in Ephesians 4:15 to speak the truth in love. Peter tells us that be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and respect. So the manner in which we speak the truth is important. But if we love a person, we will tell them what they need to hear, not just what they want to hear. Like, for example, with respect to unbelievers, we need to love them enough to tell them that they are sinners and on their way to hell. They won't want to hear that, but they need to hear that. Because unless they understand the problem, they won't care about a solution and they won't recognize their need for a Savior. Now, with respect to people in the church, if you love someone, you will call out sin when that's appropriate. The person probably won't like it when you do. They might even be mad at you for a while, but love requires that we be forthright with the person concerning their sin. Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." We must not be flatterers. We must be truth tellers, lovingly forthright. So in our lives and our ministry, we must be lovingly forthright with people about their true condition, their standing before the Lord, because to help a person grow closer to Christ is the most loving thing that we can do for them. Second half of verse 5, Paul mentions another thing that he and his team did not do. He said they did not operate from greedy motives. To put that positively, they were content with whatever God would provide for them. They did not try to get more than what was due to them. In fact, they didn't even get that. Paul affirms elsewhere that it's appropriate for a minister of the gospel to receive income from that work, but Paul worked very hard and earned income through other means, like his trade of tent making. Like he told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9, he had the right to receive material benefits from them, but he very specifically did not exercise that right. This is quite a contrast from the typical itinerant orators of that day who were all about money. And the false teachers were even worse. They were predatory. Peter warns against false teachers like this, 2 Peter 2:3. He said, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. We can probably all think about examples of that kind of greedy false teachers today. Unfortunately, there are too many, so much so that it's almost a cliche now, right? But rather than pointing the finger at the Oral Robertses and the Benny Hins of the world, we should think about the greedy motivations that can sneak into our own thinking. Like perhaps at work, you want to establish a relationship with someone with the idea of presenting the gospel to them, right? That's a good thing to do. We would all affirm that, right? Start a relationship for gospel purpose. But you know, you only have so much time. You only have so much bandwidth. You can't do that with everybody at work. So you have to choose someone that you can focus on. Well, you have a choice. You have this person over here who is well off financially. They're popular within the company. You have this person over here is just making ends meet, is not really well liked around the company. Let's be honest. There's a temptation to go after the person who can benefit you in some way, right? You might benefit from the person who has money. They might, you know, pay for your lunch when you meet to talk about things, or their popularity might rub off on you a little bit. But the other person, they're just going to be a drag. They won't benefit you at all. At least that's how it looks. See how greedy motives can sneak in and manifest themselves in just very deceptive ways. Also, if a church, if we're to pay more attention to people who gave a lot in the offering than those who give less, that would again be greedy motives. We must be motivated by the glory of God and the good of people, and we must be content with whatever God will bring us. Greediness has no place in the man of God. We must imitate Paul also in this. As he said in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then the last quality that we see here in Paul's model of a man of God is humility. He says in verse 6, we did not seek glory from people, either you or from others. See, they were not after fame or reputation or renown. They didn't care if their names went down in history to be remembered as heroes of the faith. They just thought of themselves as humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:5, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. He's saying we're not special in and of ourselves. Any value we have is only as slaves of Christ, performing the role that he has assigned to us. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't proclaim the gospel. Essentially, he's saying, don't praise me. I'm only doing what God has told me to do. That is our model. That is our model of humility. But it can be really hard to follow that example, isn't it? I mean, everybody wants to be well thought of. That's normal. We all like to be praised. These days, everybody wants their 15 seconds of fame, right? It's appropriate for us to receive appreciation from people. You know, if someone says, good job decorating that room for that church event, or you have such a way with children, or you did such a good job teaching that lesson, I really learned a lot. I mean, it's good to receive those things graciously, but we cannot let that praise go to our heads. We cannot seek after the praise and glory that comes from other people. By the way, this can be a real trap for those of us in church leadership, for pastors. You know, we can start to get envy about another church across town that has more people than ours, or that other pastor who always gets invited to speak at conferences or whatever. But it isn't just pastors. We can all be tempted to chase fame and reputation. You know, some people like to brag about how many people they have led to the Lord, or about how many verses they have memorized, or about how many hours they spend in their personal devotions every week. Some people take pride in how many hours they have served at church each month. Remember, the pride monster can be both powerful and very sneaky. It is. And it can be easier to rationalize pride when it's about things related to ministry, to gospel or church ministry. But the example we must follow is one of humility. In fact, the ultimate example is set by Christ himself, which Paul imitated in his own ministry, which we must imitate as well, that the only glory, the only praise that we need is what comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. Our ultimate desire should be those words of Christ when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So men, if we are to be men of God, character is not optional. Character is essential. When I had the privilege to command the battalion of Marines, I told my Marines that if I had to choose between a Marine with character and a Marine with competence, I would take the one with character any day, hands down. Competence in your job, competence in evangelism, competence in sound ministry, whatever it be, that can be trained. The right skill can be learned, but character is something that God builds in you through the Holy Spirit. And without character, you cannot effectively represent Christ as a man of God. So, man, we must follow Paul's example. We need courage and integrity. We need to keep our focus on pleasing God. We need to be lovingly forthright, content with whatever God gives us, and we need to be humble. May we all grow in that sort of character, in our personal lives, in our service to the Lord, so that we would represent our Lord and Savior well. So that again, all glory and honor would go to him and him alone. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this model that you've given to us in Paul's life and ministry. Lord, we confess that we struggle to demonstrate this kind of culture, this kind of character in our lives. We see, Lord, how essential it is. And we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would continue to build our character, that it would represent Christ effectively, so that he would receive all the glory and honor. He alone is worthy. In his name we pray. Amen.